Father, we ask that you bless this next hour or so we have in front of us, and we just ask that you'd speak to us something about our marriages, Lord. We love you. We thank you for our spouses, Lord, our husbands, our wives. And we just want, Lord, you to teach us something from your heart, from your word about marriage today. So do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I really was having a hard time thinking about what I should share with you all. So I love to talk about marriage from Ephesians chapter 5. I really enjoyed that passage, and I think I've learned a lot about my own married life from Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, I was thinking about it earlier this morning, and I thought, no, I want to talk to you instead from Song of Solomon. And not that I have any great particular thing. I just thought we'd just start making our way through some of the things in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and seeing the relevance it had for marriage. And you know, I really don't mind. I hope we have some time at the end for questions and answers, and you know, I like that as well, but I just thought we'd pick it up here at Song of Solomon, chapter 1. So go ahead and open your Bibles to there. You read verse 1 of chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon, and it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Now, right there, that really catches our attention. Because if you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, you would understand that if this book was found alone, let's say that this book was found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls and it wasn't in the Old Testament, okay? Is there anybody who would think of including this in the Old Testament? Nobody. It's a book that doesn't mention God hardly at all, not directly. It's not a spiritual book, really, in this sense. It's a book about married love. This book, in the words of one commentator, he says, "This book has no obvious religious content." I mean, think about it. It doesn't talk about prayer. It doesn't talk about sacrifice. It doesn't talk about obedience. It doesn't talk about so many things that we think about should be in a religious book. Yet not only is this book in the Bible, but it is called the Song of Songs. In other words, this is the ultimate song. Now right here, that offends us. Because honestly, shouldn't you think that the Song of Songs in the Bible should be something of praise to God? But this is saying the greatest song. Now, I'm not trying to say that there's an actual contest in the Bible between which psalm or which song is the greatest, right? But this song, it's the Song of Songs. It's the most ultimate, wonderful song. And what's it about? It's not fundamentally religious at all. It's about married life. Now, that right there should tell us something very powerful about how God sees marriage. God loves marriage. He has designed the married state to do something wonderful in our lives. And this is what I think one of the biggest things that Christians have to do when they think about their marriage. They have to get a bigger vision for what God wants in their marriage. Now look, I don't have to, you know, think about or know things about anybody's life here to be able to say that if there's this many couples in the room, there's a fair number of couples in this room, that your marriage is pretty much focused on just surviving and staying together. You don't really have much of a big vision for your marriage. You just want to know how the two of you can live together without fighting too much. Right? Isn't that the mentality that a lot of marriages are in? And listen, that's a pretty good mentality comparatively, right? Because a lot of people in the world or a lot of people in the church, sadly, they're in their marriage trying to devise or think of a plan where they can get out of their marriage. But at least you, right? You're the godly. You're saying, okay, we're trying to hang in there and stay together without too much fighting. That's your goal. Okay, can I just lift your vision higher for your marriage? God wants your marriage to be not only a blessing, but I think one of the greatest blessings. If I could make a little analogy, not just a song, but the song of songs in your life. I really believe that. Now, for some of you, I say those words and it seems like an impossible dream to you. It just does. And I understand how this works in married life. I'm just saying, don't despair. It might take a long time for you to get there. It might take 5 years or 10 years for you to come to the place in your married life where it is like a song of songs for you. But I believe God has that for you. What I want you to do is have that vision, have that hope in your heart. Don't give up on it. Because it's easy to give up on it. It's easy to just start setting your sights very low in marriage and to say, my hope, my plan is that we can live together without too much fighting. No. Much more than that. God cares a great deal about our marriage, and He really celebrates this whole idea of married love. He devoted an entire book of the Old Testament to pretty much just that. Now, I know that there is an allegorical way to understand the Song of Solomon. And maybe some of you who are, you know, pastors or your teachers, maybe you've taught through the Song of Solomon as an allegorical way. I think it's very interesting to find out that the allegorical approach to the Song of Solomon was biggest or most practiced in the Middle Ages when marriage was the least valued. I almost think there was this weird, if I could use the word, sublimation kind of thing going on. You see, in the Middle Ages, this was the mentality. If you really want to be spiritual, you don't get married. If you really want to be spiritual, you become a monk or a nun. That's what the real servants of God do. And there was this idea that to be married was to be lower in God's eyes spiritually. So what could they do with a book like the Song of Solomon? They couldn't allow themselves to think that this really celebrates married love, because in their eyes there was something unholy about it. But you see, biblically speaking, there's something wonderful, there's something glorious about married love. The idea that the truly spiritual people cannot or should not be married, and I'll say it, and enjoy sexual love, that's not based in the Old Testament. Did you know that the Old Testament Hebrew has no word for bachelor? The word doesn't even exist in Old Testament Hebrew. In Old Testament thinking, there were to be no bachelors. Every patriarch of the faith in the Old Testament was married. All priests were married. And as far as we know, every prophet was married except for Jeremiah, who was uniquely commanded by God not to marry. And here's something else. The office of high priest had to be hereditary. In other words, the next high priest was the son of the current high priest. Therefore, the high priest had to marry. The one man who could enjoy the closest communion with God once a year by entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that man had to be a married man. Those were the ones allowed to enter in. Now, the idea that the truly spiritual cannot or should not be married or enjoy sexual love, that's not based in the New Testament either. When Jesus faced the question from the scribes and the Pharisees about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he affirmed the value of marriage. And Hebrews 13 tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled and should be honored by all. Paul told us that it is desirable for elders and church leaders to be married. Jesus began his ministry by blessing a wedding, and the final step in man's relationship and fellowship with God is presented to us as a marriage feast. This idea of marriage is all the time given prominence in the New Testament. Now, if I was teaching the singles group over in the Blue Room with Kevin Fitzgerald, I would spend some time here talking about how singleness also has a place before God. We don't teach the idea that the married state is approved by God to say that the single state is disapproved by Him, but God has a place for both in the New Testament. But I'm not teaching the singles lesson, I'm teaching the married lesson. So what we need to understand is that the Bible does not teach that marriage is an inferior or lesser state. That if you were really spiritual, you'd be single. Look, I need to face something head on here. Because many of you are thinking of that passage in the Apostle Paul where Paul says that it's better to serve the Lord, it's advantageous to serve the Lord if you're single. And listen, there's truth in that. But I have thought about that. I'm going to give you something. It might just be a theory of mine. You might say I'm wrong on this. If you want to rise up and call me heretic later, you could go ahead and do it. But I'll just tell you what I think about this. I think that there is a sense in which singleness is an advantage in serving God, but only a narrow sense. Paul explains that the single person is free from the cares of this world and can therefore give more attention to the things of the gospel. And that's absolutely true, right? But I don't think that in the big picture that that makes the single person a better servant of God. And let me explain to you why. I believe that God works things into our life, things about sanctification, things about our walk with Him, things about how we have to die to self and love one another, that we only learn in marriage. And learning those things makes us better servants of God. I mean, honestly, those of you who were single for a good time before you were married, now, I'm not a great example of this. I got married when I was 20 years old. So I didn't have a very long life as a single person. But I bet I could ask some of you who have lived some of your life as single before you were married, and I could say, listen, when you got married and started to live with that other person, you know, in the same house as husband and wife, did you learn more about dying to self than you ever did as a single person? And I bet there would be a lot of people who would say, yes, I did. It's true, isn't it? Now, we're not trying to act like marriage is torture, that it's horrible, but there's just something about dying to self that you learn by living with another person in the marriage relationship, right? Now, learning that, does that make you a better servant of God or a worse servant? It makes you a better servant of God. This is the way I look at marriage and serving God. I look at marriage in relation to serving God to being like a great big training program. Now, when a company hires somebody and puts them in a training program, they don't get any productivity out of the person while they're in the training program, right? So in a sense, it's a waste for the company for them to put that employee in the training program. Look, we hired this person and we're paying them, we're investing in them, but we're not getting anything in return. Where's the output? And you can just see the company boss saying that, right? But listen, the wise company boss knows, I am going to invest in that person now and I get less productivity out of them now, but in the long run, I will get much more productivity out of them because they will be a better trained employee. That's how I look at marriage for the believer. It's true when you get married, there are ways that you cannot serve the Lord that you used to be able to. You had much more freedom with your time when you were single. But listen, God works things into your life and your heart through the marriage relationship that makes you a better servant of God. It takes some years for that payoff to happen, but it will happen. And that's why I believe God has that in the marriage relationship and why God approves of the marriage relationship. You know, and this is a glorious thing in the marriage thing, that God gives such high view of it that he would give a whole book of the Bible just to say, I'm going to celebrate married love. Okay, now notice this. We're back to verse 1. The Song of Songs, and then what does he say? Which is Solomon's. Now, I could spend the rest of our time just talking about that. Who was it that wrote this? Solomon. This great, passionate poem of love between one man and one woman. How much I love you. How wonderful you are. How amazing you are. He wrote it to one woman and 1,000 others, right? I mean, let's face it. What did Solomon have? Was it 700 wives and 300 concubines or 300 wives and something? When you add up the wives and the concubines, he had 1,000 legal married partners. Now, I never want to mention that without mentioning a principle that I think is very true about it. I think one of the reasons why God gave us Solomon and why God allowed Solomon to have so many wives and so many concubines was to teach us something. Now, let's face it, on a very primal level, every man says, 1,000 women that I can have sex with? How great is that? You know, how wonderful is that? But this is the principle that we learn from Solomon. If one woman isn't enough, 1,000 won't be enough. I'll say it again, men. If one woman isn't enough for you, 1,000 won't be enough. You know, sometimes men become dissatisfied with their wives for some reason or another. And they think that another woman could satisfy. Well, you know, the problem is my wife. If I just had someone else, I just had, you know, a woman X over here, you know, that would be the one, you know, not my wife. But this, no, listen, if that one woman that God gave you isn't enough, 1,000 women won't be enough. Because the problem isn't with your wife, the problem is with you. Do you think that Solomon kept adding wives because the ones he had weren't good enough? You would think after about 150 or so, he would have found one that was good enough, right? No, what does it tell us? The problem was not with those women. Where was the problem? The problem was with Solomon. Remember that, men. If one woman isn't enough for you, then 1,000 won't be enough. The problem is with you and not with your spouse. But this blows our mind because we read this and we say, how could Solomon, who obviously was so messed up and so corrupt in his married life, because he was, let's face it. Solomon was totally out of God's plan. Totally. God never intended for a man to have more than one wife. Now some of you may say, well, David, listen, under the Old Testament, you know, Abraham had more than one wife and, I guess you could say Abraham did have more than one. Hagar was sort of a concubine, was she not? And Jacob had more than one wife, and David had more than one wife, and these other people had more than one wife. How can you say that God didn't ordain that? No, I can tell you this because that's what Jesus said. Do you remember what Jesus said about marriage? He said that when it came to one man and one woman coming together, he said, from the beginning, that's how God intended it. From the beginning. You look at it. It's right there in Matthew chapter 19. From the beginning, God did not give Adam, Eve, and Mary, and Joanne, and whoever, and on and on and on, right? No, he gave Adam and Eve. And Jesus said, one woman for one man, and Jesus pointed back to that in Matthew 19, and he said, from the beginning, it was so. You say, well then, why did God allow it in the Old Testament? Well, God allowed it a lot of things in the Old Testament. But listen, every time you see a polygamous family in the Old Testament, it's horribly messed up. Don't you want the healthy family environment that David had in his home? Right? Would you call that a healthy family environment? You know, brothers murdering one another, one of your sons starts a civil war, one brother rapes his sister, on and on. That's the healthy family environment you want to follow by having. How about the family environment, the household of Abraham? Or take another one. How about the household environment of Jacob, right? With a Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, those four. Great. There's another wonderful, healthy family environment. They're all sick. They're all distorted. They're crazy because each one of them departed from God's plan from the beginning. And so make no mistake about it. Look, I think one of the most subtle and powerful deceptions that God works into the mind of a Christian is this. They wake up one day or they think about it one afternoon and they say, "That's it. I know I married the wrong person. That's it. That's it. Lord, you've shown me. That's my problem. I've married the wrong person." You know what? That is a deception from the devil. Right here, right where you're at, God can make your marriage work through the spouse that you have right now. And just because Solomon, with all his wisdom, isn't that the thing that drives us crazy? That Solomon was this wise, wise man. But doesn't that show us something very, very powerful? It shows us that a man can be incredibly wise in many areas of life, and yet he can be an utter fool in his home. Because how can you say it any other way? Solomon was a fool in his home. Oh, talk to me all day long about how wise Solomon, why is this, why is that? Oh, look, he wants to divide a baby in half. Oh, is it great? He solved the problem, this and that, all these wise things Solomon did. You cannot deny Solomon was an utter fool in his home, and his home was completely unblessed by God. How many children of Solomon are recorded for us in the Scriptures? How many? Now, I'm not saying these are all the children he had, but the Bible tells us about a specific number of children. How many descendants of Solomon does the Bible speak to us of? I'll give you the answer. One. And that man was a fool. Rehoboam, wasn't it? Rehoboam. Do you understand that with 1,000 wives, the Bible tells us of one descendant that Solomon had? Now, I'm not saying that that's all he had. Maybe he had hundreds of descendants, but the Bible was intentionally silent about any other descendants of Solomon because he wanted us to think, God wanted us to see that man was a fool for the way he ran his house. Make no mistake about it. Men, you can be wise in business. You can be wise in culture. You can be wise in government. I'll say it. You can be wise in the church to some extent, but you can still go home and be a fool. Don't do it. Don't be a Solomon. But then we have the big question, how does Solomon even write this letter? Well, I tell you, I believe that Solomon, that this writing of his does not reflect his actual experience. Now, this is speculation on my part, okay? But I'll just give you how I make sense of it in my head. I say that the Song of Solomon was not his actual experience, but it was his wise analysis and skillful presentation of the glory of romantic and sensual love, more in theory than an actual experience. I kind of wonder if Solomon didn't write this towards the end of his life, wishing that this is what he had, knowing that this is what he could have had if he was not such a fool in his home life before God. All right, now let's just get to the words of the Song of Solomon here, where we read in the next section. Starting at verse 2, the maiden says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away." I think it's very interesting that the dialogue between the maiden And that's how she starts off in the beginning of the Song of Solomon. She's a maiden. She's unmarried. But then they have a wedding. And then she's a young married woman. So she goes from married maiden to young married woman through the course of the Song of Solomon. And in that, she has a dialogue with her beloved, with the young man. And I think it's wonderful. Here she is. The dialogue between the maiden and the young man begins with this passionate desire that she has to receive and experience the love of her beloved. In other words, she is ready to receive. She doesn't initiate. She doesn't say, I'm going to kiss you with the kisses of my mouth. But she is ready to receive and respond. Right away, we're struck, with two complementary truths regarding this loving couple. First of all, the maiden is not weak and passive. You know, oftentimes it's seen that way in the romantic area of marriage, right? That it's the husband's job to want a physical relationship, and it's the wife's job to sort of endure it or accept it. Listen, that is not a biblical understanding whatsoever. She is not weak and passive, but nevertheless, the young man is respected as a leader, and he's treated that way. Now, she's a strong woman, make no doubt about it, which I think resonates pretty well with Scandinavian women, right? Good heavens. I've had some experience with cultures around the world, man. You know, and in some cultures, you know, women kind of take a subservient place and this and that. In other places, women kind of take a leadership role. Man, oh man, Scandinavian women are strong women. They just are. They just are take charge, go for it, get the job done. You know, they are leader kind of women. That's how they are. Now listen, as long as that is channeled in submission to God and male authority, that's fine. And this is a strong woman. By the way, she does most of the talking through the Song of Solomon. Isn't that interesting? She talks more than the beloved. Now, they talk a lot, but twice as many of the verses are from her lips than from his. And so here you have. What you have nothing here, you don't have the aggressive male and the reluctant or victimized female. No, they're one in their desires. But the young man does occupy a place of leadership. She doesn't initiate the kiss, but she asks that he might kiss her. She asks that he would draw near to her. And why? Says it there very powerfully. He says, because your love, verse 2, is better than wine. She is deeply, passionately infatuated with her man. And I just have to tell you that here throughout the whole book, and in some sections with great intensity I'll tell you how crazy I was. You want to know how crazy I was? I taught the Song of Solomon to a Bible college class of mostly single people. Man, that's crazy. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I taught through the Song of Solomon, you know, listen, every time I teach through the Bible and teach through the book of the Bible, I endeavor to be a fair expositor. I don't want to be a fashionable expositor. I don't want to be a trendy expositor. I want to be fair to what the text says. And there are some people today who like to talk about how explicit the Song of Solomon is. And that sometimes it even refers to particular sex acts. I got to say, as I looked at the Song of Solomon, very honestly, I found it to be less explicit in certain places than many people claim it is. I think that there are some people today who exaggerate the explicitness of the Song of Solomon. Nevertheless, even allowing for that, it is a very straightforward book that really celebrates sexual love and marriage. There's no two ways about it. And let me just say, That is a very, very good thing in marriage. I wonder if couples really take that seriously enough. I wonder if couples think about how spiritually important their sexual relationship is. That their sexual relationship matters to God, not just to them. And look, it could be for a lot of different reasons why they have problems with it. And I'm not here to try to be a therapist for anybody, because your problems are your particular problems, and I'm sure they have their own history and their own background and all of that. I just want you to say, and I just want you to recognize, that if there's anything you can do about your sex life, if you're not happy with it, if you don't think it's where God wants it to be, I tell you to do this as a married couple. And I can say this by way of personal testimony. This is what you need to do. You need to pray about it. I wonder how many Christian couples who are having difficulty or frustration in their sexual life, if they really pray about it. And yes, it's best to pray about it together with your husband or wife. Just say, honey, look, it's not the way it should be. It's not the way we want to be. I don't want to point fingers. I don't want to lay blame. I just say this. Let's just start praying about it. I believe God will really honor those prayers. And I'm not promising, oh, quick answers. You know, pray about it for 2 days and everything will be great. No, nothing like that. But listen, you know what happens when we take these things in our life and we turn it over to God. Many people think that, boy, I don't even know if I should say this, all right? I'll just say it. Many people think that God in heaven, you know, shuts the blinds in heaven when a couple's being romantic one with another. Listen, in a Christian marriage, God is part of that. It is an intensely spiritual thing that you are doing. Because I'll tell you what the sexual act is in marriage. I believe that it serves as a significant part of the glue that holds together a one-flesh relationship. That's what God intends sexual life to be. Can I tell you something? There's been a great misunderstanding about what God's intention for sex is. There's been three main ways that people have thought about it spiritually. Some people have thought that the primary purpose of sex, that God gave it to us, was for procreation, to make children. That's the number one way that God, that's the number one purpose that God gave for sex, procreation. Listen, friends, that's just not true. Can I blow your mind with something right here? The Song of Solomon is all about the glory of marital love, and children and procreation are not mentioned once within it. Not once. Isn't that strange? Not one mention of children or procreation. No. It is all about a celebration of married love that has nothing to do with that. Okay? Now, the other idea that people have, a wrong idea, is that the idea that the purpose of sex is just for personal pleasure. That's what the purpose of sex is all about. It's so that I can have a pleasurable experience. You know, just like a person would have other pleasurable experiences, but this is a wonderful and unique pleasurable experience. This is that. That's the purpose of sex. No, that's not the purpose of sex either. Now, we do know that sex does have a purpose in procreation, and it has a purpose in pleasurable experiences, but that's not God's chief purpose for sex. God's chief purpose for sex is to be the glue that helps keep together a one-flesh relationship. The one-flesh relationship is bigger than the sexual act by all means. The one-flesh relationship connects every part of a husband and wife's life together. But I think of the sexual life of a couple as being the glue that helps keep it together. Now, listen, what's important about this to understand is that when you understand that to be God's purpose for sex, every command he makes in the Bible about sexual behavior makes perfect sense. That which contributes to a strong one-flesh relationship to a husband and wife, that is allowed. That which does not contribute to a one-flesh relationship or defeats a one-flesh relationship, that is prohibited. It's that simple. Every command that God makes in the Bible about sex makes sense when we understand that. And again, it blows my mind. In the Song of Solomon, here it is. She looks at this and she says, this is a wonderful thing that I have with my beloved. I'll read it again, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. I got to say, that phrase in verse 3 is really interesting. Look at it again. The maiden says to her beloved, your name is ointment poured forth. This expresses the respect and esteem the maiden had for the character and the reputation of her beloved. When she says your name, do you think she just means his name, like would be on a name tag? No. What does the name represent in the Bible? The character, the whole person. She's saying, you are a man poured forth. Look at that. Your name is poured forth. It's a glorious ointment. She is praising his character and reputation. And I think what is wonderful about this is that this is a couple that's obviously physically attracted to one another, but the wife really respects the husband and sees that he's an honorable man of character. This shows us, and look, this isn't for us, right? Because we're already married. But if there were an unmarried woman here who was interested in finding a husband, this is what I would say to that unmarried woman. I would say, find a man you can respect. I would say that's the number one thing that you should look for. Find a man that you can respect. That's more important than how much money he has. It's more important than how much successful he is in the world. It's more important than how good looking he is. It's more important than what kind of car that he drives or what kind of family he comes from. The most important thing about that man you're going to marry is that you can respect him. That you would say of him, his name is like ointment poured forth. And this is us. Notice what else it says there. It's very interesting. It says in verse 3, your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. Now you know what that means? It means that the other maidens can see what a man of character he is, right? His name is like ointment poured forth, and other people love him because of it. How often have you seen it? I hope, well, I don't know, maybe there were some relationships that were like this, all right? A woman is in love with a man, and she thinks he's wonderful, but nobody else can seem to see what a wonderful guy he is, right? Now, in the movies, that's a romantic story, right? In real life, it's often a tragedy. The reason why nobody else can see what a wonderful guy he is often because he's not such a wonderful guy, right? And maybe he's just putting on a particular show for the woman, or this, or that, or the other thing, right? But listen, that's often, but no, the woman says, I respect you. Your name is like ointment poured forth, and other people can see it away, see it also. And that made her love him all the more. You see, and this is a very serious way that she estimates him. It goes far deeper than just physical or sexual attraction. It shows us the character of their passionate love. Listen, this Song of Solomon, I don't think it's primarily about falling in love. More so, it's about building love in a marriage relationship. And the foundation upon which married love needs to be built on a woman's side is she needs to respect her husband. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. When Paul was summing up the commands towards the women, he says, and so let a wife see that she respects her husband. That's what he says. You know, and I think about this. I think about this with some sympathy towards wives. Because I know from my own personal experience and from the experience of many people that I've known closely, I know what real jerks husbands can be. What real unrespectable men we can be sometimes. I mean, think about it, husbands. Sometimes we give our wives a lot of opportunities to not respect us. And so what do you do? What do you do if you feel that? Well, I would say something different to the husband and to the wife. To the husband, you know, if I could, I'd kind of grab you by the shoulders and I'd say, look, shape up. Get on your knees before God and have Him pour into you a life that your wife can respect. This is essential. You've got to give her something to respect in your life. So shape up, man. This is important. If you don't do this, things are going to be very bad for you and your marriage. That's what I'd say to the husband. And then I'd say that out of the hearing of the wife, of course. And then to the wife, I would say, or I'd just have Inga-Lil say, because she could say it better than I would plead with the wife and say, listen, find something that you can respect in him. I know that you feel it's been shattered. I know you feel that, well, this isn't the man I married. Well, think back to those qualities that once they're still there somehow. They're still there. Maybe they've been covered over. Maybe there's been a problem. But listen, you look earnestly for things that you can respect in that man. And you pray to God that you can be restored to a real respecting of who he is. Now, in my mind, that is a critical dimension to restoring this, because it's a terrible thing when husbands act badly and give their wives reason to disrespect them. But wives, you need to look earnestly for reasons why you can respect him. And I think if you do that, God will show you, and God will use that, because that is the ideal married relationship, where the husband is loving his wife as one flesh with him, as Christ loves the church, and where the wife is respecting the husband and therefore in a very natural way submitting to him. Well, continuing on in verse 4, it says, the daughters of Jerusalem say, we will run after you. And then at the end of it, the Shulamite enters the king's chambers. The king has brought me into his chambers. Daughters of Jerusalem, again in verse 4, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. And then interesting here, at the very end of verse 4, it says, rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. Now here, it goes on and says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. You know, it's interesting. The maidens praised the man, the beloved. Okay, they praised him. But this made the maiden think about herself and sort of lose confidence in herself. She says, rightly do they love you, my beloved, but I am dark but lovely. She has self-doubt about who she is. Now she understands that these maidens rightly love and respect her beloved. And that's a great thing. But she understands that she feels that she falls short. She feels unattractive and unworthy. I'm dark, she says, but lovely. Do not look upon me because I am dark. Because the sun has tanned me, it says. Isn't it very interesting? In that culture, what you wanted to have was a very fair appearance. That, you know, they did have no tanning salons in ancient Israel. No way, you know. What they had was bleaching salons or something like that, something to make you more pale. And the whole thing made a lot of sense because, you know, today there's just something, you know, subliminal in our culture. A tan is nice because you have lots of time to enjoy the sun, right? I mean, so that's nice. It shows something good. Well, in that day, if you had lots of time, you used it to stay out of the sun. If you were tanned, it's because you had to work in the fields. And then she thinks about her past. And my mother's sons were angry with me, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She worked very hard in this. She believed that her hardships have made her less attractive to a good man. Now, you know what? This is something good and important for husbands to think about. This maiden, from everything that we know, she was a beautiful young woman. Yet she harbored doubts about her own attractiveness. She kept those in her heart. She never felt pretty enough. But you know what's great about it? It was the job of her beloved to make her feel beautiful. And can I say that, husbands? That's your job. It's your job to make your wife feel beautiful. Now, I don't know how you do it. You know, I mean, I know how I do it with my wife. I just have to speak the truth with my wife, Ingalil. That's very easy. You know, and I'm sure it's true in your particular case as well. But you just have to find the right words, the right timing, the right things. You have to learn the things not to say, right? Just because they don't sound right in the mind of the woman. Not because you mean it in a bad way. No, no, never that. But you just learn to say what's right and that. But listen, you need to take it seriously. Man, I don't want to sound too harsh towards the husbands. But I do just want to say, if your wife feels unattractive, it might be your fault. I won't say that it positively is your fault, but it might very well be your fault. You should be doing everything you can to assure your wife of the truth of it, that she's beautiful. And it is truth. You see, she needs to know that she's beautiful to you and that you would choose her all over again. You are my chosen one, and I would choose you all over again. I choose you again today. That's the kind of assurance that gives a woman such security in a marriage that there's real peace and real joy in the home. That she would know that she's chosen all over again. Now look, I think sometimes there's a tendency for us as husbands, we get frustrated because these problems are not quickly solved, right? What, I told you were pretty 3 days ago. Come on, you know? I haven't changed my opinion. If I change my opinion, I'll tell you so. You know, something like that. It's easy for us to think that way as men. But listen, we just have to realize that women in this regard, they just don't think the same way we do. And they need something that maybe we don't need. Or we don't need very much of it. But women need it. They need that assurance that you would choose them all over again. And you know what? Might I say this? When a woman communicates respect to her husband, that's her way of saying, I would choose you all over again. Because every man knows that a woman would never really choose a man she doesn't respect. But when a woman communicates respect to her husband, that's an important way that she says to him, I would choose you all over again. Well, going on in the chapter, let's just see if there's any... Well, I don't know. You want me to tell you something funny here? I'll tell you. So go down to verses 12 through 14. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, this is really beautiful. I mean, it's a very poetic and powerful way of saying that the scent of her beloved stayed with her even when she was alone. That the thought of her lover was like a fragrance that stayed with her and sustained her even when she was, and she thinks of it sort of being like a perfume sachet that, you know, hangs down like a necklace with her. And it communicates of the strong sense of security that his love gave to her, right? I mean, his love to her was so strong that she felt loved even when they weren't together. And guys, that's our goal, isn't it? We want our wives to feel secure, and that we want them to smell the fragrance of our love towards them, even when we're not together. Now, this is the funny part that I think. It's the mention there of between my breasts. This reference to the female breast made by the maiden herself, it makes some readers and some commentators of the Song of Solomon uncomfortable. If you take a look at the commentaries, there's this reflexive instinct to believe that God must have had something else in mind, something more spiritual than the female breast. And so I've got this great quote from this commentator named Kinlaw. He says, "Jewish scholars have seen in the bride's breasts Moses and Aaron, the two messiahs, Messiah son of David and Messiah son of Ephraim, Moses and Phinehas, Joshua and Eleazar." And Christian interpreters have been equally ingenious. They have seen the bride's breasts as the church from which we feed, the two testaments, the old and the new, the twin precepts of loving God and loving your neighbor, the blood and the water, and Gregory of Nyssa found in them the outer man and the inner man. Now listen, it's all silly, right? It shows how uncomfortable we can be with accepting the fact that God gave us a whole book that does illustrate spiritual things. Now listen, I don't want to act as if the Song of Solomon has nothing spiritual to teach us. It really does. You see, because in teaching us about the power and beauty of marital love, the ultimate expression of marital love is between Jesus and his church, right? And so when it's a book that tells us about the glory and the beauty of marital love, of course it can be used to point to Jesus and the church, no doubt about it. But that's its application. Its primary meaning is, again, being a book about marital love. And again, that's just what I want to leave you with, and maybe we got time for just a few questions. It's just that thing. Listen, God thinks that marriage love is so important that he devoted one entire book of the Bible just to considering it. I hope it's important to you. And if your marriage isn't what you think it should be, the number one thing I would tell you to do is pray. Pray with your wife. Pray with your husband. Now, it's very hard sometimes for husbands to do this. It's very hard for husbands sometimes to pray with their wives. I cannot tell you, as a young married person, what an incredible spiritual battle it was for me to pray with my wife. I can't explain it. It was nothing that Inga-Lil was doing wrong, nothing at all. But every time she would suggest or initiate prayer, I felt like it was a stab of a knife in me. Oh, you're so unspiritual. Look, I have to lead us in prayer. I just felt attacked. I felt terrible. It was really awful. There was so much spiritual attack and weirdness about it that it was just so weird that this is what I started doing. Especially at that time in our lives, I would get up much earlier in the day than Inga-Lil would. So I started praying for Inga-Lil and having our prayer time together when she was asleep. That's what I would do. In the morning, before I would leave, you know, I'd get myself ready, take a shower, whatever I had to do. And before I would leave, I would sit on the bed, I would put my arm on her shoulder, and I would pray for her. And that would be our prayer time together. And I don't know how many, I know that sounds childish, but listen, I knew I had to start somewhere. And after doing that for some time, I don't know if it was a few weeks or a few months, it wasn't a few years, but it was a few weeks, few months, whatever. After doing that, I don't know, enough broke up spiritually in the weirdness to where we could actually start praying together without it feeling like this weird, weird thing to me. And so I would say this, husbands, if you find it extremely difficult to pray for your wife, to pray with your wife, then at least set aside time every day when you're just going to start praying for her, that God would break this spiritual dynamic. Now, I have to tell you that probably the best time of the day that Inga-Lil and I have every day is the time when we pray together, almost always in the morning before we start the day. We just sit together on the couch or on the bed and we just pray together. And it's, you know, look, it's not like we have this hour-long devotional time together. No, it's not that. Sometimes it's just a few minutes, sometimes it's longer. But that part of our relationship is absolutely important. And I would say, if you want to do anything about improving your marriage, do that. And I'll tell you how we always, almost always end our prayer time together. Is, you know, Ingela would say, "And Lord bless my husband." And I'll say, "And Lord bless my wife." And this is why we feel that way. This is why that's important. Is, you know, in some years when I really wasn't a very good husband, I never would have said it like this because I was too spiritual to say it, but it was true. I mean, but you know how it is. We're spiritual, so we don't say certain true things. But when I was not being a very good husband and our marriage wasn't really very good, the secret prayer of my heart was this: Lord, bless me and change my wife. All right? I bet there's a lot of you, you pray that way. You're too spiritual to say it, because when you hear those words, you go, "Oh, that's so unspiritual." But it's true. That's just where your heart's at. Honestly, that's how you think in your marriage. You think, "Lord, bless me and change my husband, change my wife." I tell you, nothing started changing for good in my marriage until I turned it around. And I realize, no, what I have to pray, "Lord, change me and bless my wife." I gave up a long time ago praying that God would change Ingela. For a couple reasons. Because sometimes areas that I thought that she really needed to change in, she didn't need to change in at all. Okay, and then other areas where maybe she really did need to change, God was going to take care of that just fine. I gave up even praying that God would change my wife. I said, "No, Lord, if you're going to change somebody in this marriage, you change me. You just bless her. I don't care. You just bless her. I want her to be blessed." And so it might sound kind of, you know, cornball to you, but to me, it's very meaningful when we end our time of prayer and Ingela says, "Lord, bless my husband." And I say, "Lord, bless my wife." Because I mean it. I mean it. And if there's any changing that needs to happen in her life, God is more than capable of doing it. More than capable. He'll just do it as he blesses her. So, we're at the end of our time. Lord, bless our marriages. Here we are, Lord. We're just a bunch of people trying to love you and serve you. And Lord, it's not easy. Sometimes it seems like our marriages make it more difficult to love you and serve you. And we know, Lord, that that's not right. But Lord, we can't change it just with a one Bible study or a snap of our fingers. But we believe that the work of the Holy Spirit in us and in our marriage can really change things. Lord, I pray that. I want to pray that on behalf of everybody here. Lord, change me and bless my spouse. Do it, Lord, for your glory. And do it in Jesus' name. Amen.